really, really appreciate these guys who have led us in our service tonight. Seeing them get ready for this, I'm also helping Melvin and I are also helping a couple of the young guys with their speech, with their sermons for LTC and seeing other things going on. You know, one of the things it bothers me, not in an awful way, but it bothers me when at times we limit, when we discuss the kids and the teens and the young adults, when we only talk about them as the future of the church. Because it's in moments like this we realize that very much so that they are the present of the church as well. So I appreciate them for helping us out tonight. They're very talented. I'm glad to be led by them. I hope you've been encouraged by that as well. I do want to remind you before we get into the lesson tonight, if you're here this morning or you saw it online or whatever it may be, or if you weren't, then you should hear now. We have several bookmarks that have an outline of a way to study the Bible that Dwayne went through this morning. I just want to remind you that there's a list available in the lobby that has the different subjects for those, and then we have 30,000 bookmarks in the office that sat in my office specifically for far too long, and I'm ready to see them go and get put to work. So come by and grab some of those and get in God's Word with some other folks. You know, when I was preaching full-time before we came down here, I would preach in series, right? I would have 6, 8, 12-week series. One year, I spent the whole year in the Gospel of John, so we had one series, but it was a series. And when you preach like that, it's nice because you always know what your next lesson is. You always have a plan. That said, in moments like this, and here where I don't get to preach every week and stuff like that, you have to kind of find a good one-off topic to go from that can land home with everybody and hopefully give us something to be challenged by and to walk out with a mission, with a message. And so there's a bit of a challenge in that. And so because of that, writing lessons like this is difficult for me at times. And so, because you have to cram so much in 30 minutes, or at least for me, I have to cram so much in 30 minutes. And so, I'm sorry if you just started your stopwatch. I don't know if it'll only be 30 minutes or not, but you know. So you have to bear with me tonight as I had a bit of a difficult time getting what I was thinking into words. And so you have to bear with me, but hopefully through God's word, we can walk away with a mission, with something to go out and do. Matthew West is a Christian music artist. He wrote a song a while back, and it's called, the song's titled Do Something. And the first verse of the song, he says, I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now, thought, how do we ever get so far down, and how is it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven, and I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me, so I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you. Tonight has been led by our college and young adult class, and I obviously haven't been here very long, but looking back at records and bulletins and on Facebook pages and other places, it's evident that there has been an understood need that this age group represents a unique opportunity for ministry to a group of members within our church family that are in the midst of a challenging, life-defining season. The reason we have ministries like this one, like our kid men, our youth ministry, and everything else, is because someone looked at the status quo and not only said, I wish they'd do something, or I wish somebody do something, they looked at it and said, I'll do something. In advocating for personal integrity, for compassion, and for nonviolence, Gandhi, in some form, shared the now popular sentiment, be the change you want to see in the world. The mindset and the spirit that is found in this college and young adult ministry that's been leading tonight and many other things that we have going on here at River Chase echoes that sentiment of somebody who was willing to say, I'll do something, or a group of people that were willing to say, we'll do something. But the reality is that in the local church, just like any group or organization of people, there are far more people who say, I wish they'd do something, or I wish somebody would do something, than those who are actually willing to be the change. But understand, to me, this is not just about seeing a need in others and meeting it, but it's also about ministering to and serving others the way that we wished we had been ministered to and served. We do this in other areas of life on purpose or subconsciously. If a parent wasn't very present or expressive growing up, many will try to avoid being the same way toward their children. If you experience a lack of support during a time of grief in your life, you might choose to be there for somebody else. Perhaps you didn't have a role model or a mentor to guide you, and so you choose to do so for somebody else. Again, we want to understand change. We want to understand the betterment, the growth, the improvement of church, the betterment of church culture and ministry. We need to understand that it begins with one person or one group of people saying, "I'll do something." And to do this, we're going to look at a very familiar story in Scripture. So go ahead and open to Luke chapter 10. We want to consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, leading up to Jesus sharing this parable, he's been asked how somebody is to go about inheriting eternal life. A lawyer asked him this, and in response, Jesus challenged the lawyer to recall what he had taught from at another time, what we refer to as the greatest commands, as we just sang a moment ago. The lawyer, not satisfied with this answer, or probably not satisfied with the type of response he could give to this answer, he asked Jesus to clarify who his neighbor is. You know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself would have been the answer. And so he asked Jesus to clarify, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus shares the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'd like to read this in its entirety to begin with, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it a bit. Beginning in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, it says, "He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus asked. To which the lawyer responded, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I know that most of us have heard a number of lessons and been in classes that have discussed this parable at length. And I don't want to just repeat a bunch of things that we already know, but as a reminder, let's just look at why the priest and Levite would have walked around this, walked away from this beaten, broken, left for dead man. We know that being in positions of religious authority, they might have been concerned about becoming ceremonially unclean if they touched this beaten and bloodied man. Of course, nothing would have prevented them from going through a ritual purification process following that, but yet they may have been concerned about it anyways. It would have been inconvenient at best for them to stop. Second, tradition tells us that the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was notorious for its danger. So it could have very well been the case that they were just scared. And third, and to me, I think this is, at the very least, was a part of the reason they didn't stop, if not the only reason they didn't stop. They just lacked compassion. They were indifferent towards the suffering. They're filled with apathy, with self-centeredness. So understand that a man is beaten within an inch of his life. And 2 community religious leaders, they approach him and they walk around him and they leave him to die. Why? Because they either felt inconvenienced, insecure, or indifferent, or some combination of them all. And maybe, and bear with me if I am, and maybe I'm being a bit more cynical than I need to be, but few things will get in the way of ministry more than God's people feeling inconvenienced, insecure, or indifferent. One of the key points of the parable is how extremely apparent this need was. There was no subtleness. The man's wounds weren't hidden beneath his clothing. He wasn't partially covered and tossed into a ditch where maybe nobody saw him. No, he was broken, near death, bleeding, bruised in the middle of the street, and two men who probably proudly announced themselves as religious leaders, "I'm a priest, I'm a Levite, respect me." They weren't even willing to pause in the moment of their journey and see that these obviously apparent needs of somebody else would be met. Here's the thing, friends. We're the light of the world. We are called to carry that light, to love others, to serve others, and at no point is feeling inconvenienced ever going to be a reason not to do that. And let me tell you something else. As we think specifically about the context of serving unmet needs, ministering to the unministered, specifically here in this congregation and among our family and friends here, we do not get to ignore the call to be the light of the world when and just because we've walked into this building. In a congregation our size, there are undoubtedly broken people among us. And equally undoubtedly, there are some of us who just choose to walk around them. And again, I'm sorry if I'm being too cynical. I'm just going based on my experience, not just here, but in other places. And I get it. If and when we choose to take on a new responsibility, to approach someone with an idea or an offer to help, it's risky. What if they don't want our help? What if they don't like how I offer to help? What if I do my best to help but fail? What if this negatively affects how others may view me? What if this costs me time doing other things? What if, what if, what if? And all I hear is, what if I'm scared? Look, if we as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, look at his ministry and the risk he took and the role that fear could have played in it but didn't, and if we can conclude that ministering to others is inconsequential, risk-free, we've missed something greatly. Whether it was Moses confronting Pharaoh about his treatment of the Israelites, or the prophets called by God to share his word to a people that may or may not beat them to death after they hear it, or it's the apostles taking the gospel farther into the world just after their leader was crucified, or Paul's continuous preaching of the gospel following his arrest and the threats against his life. The Bible is filled with example after example of God's people meeting the spiritual and physical needs of others in spite of insecurity, instead of staying stationary because of it. We cannot let worry stand in the way of kingdom work. But like the priest and the Levite, it may not be worry or insecurity that holds us back. It may not be that it's inconvenient. What if we're just indifferent? We need to remember that the priest and the Levite, they weren't portrayed as evil, malicious people. People did not fear them. They were respected men in the community, entrusted with the spiritual care of others. Yet when faced with an opportunity to show compassion and mercy, they chose indifference. I think this reveals a potential and important truth about humanity in many communities, and that is that in a lot of cases, indifference can be more dangerous than hostility. Because indifference, it kills compassion. It's subtle. It doesn't flood our hearts suddenly. It slowly leaks in. the priest and the Levite, they didn't take an active role in the harming of the traveler. But their passiveness gave permission to the furtherance of his pain. And as heartbreaking as it may be to admit, indifference remains a problem among humanity. And I would think it would be a bit naive to think the church is immune to that. The church is the exception to that. We're not immune to indifference toward marginalized members of community, as well as the church. We're not always immune to indifference toward ministry needs that go unmet because people say, it's not my problem. This isn't complicated, right? It's as simple as saying, I don't have kids, so the lack of teachers in the elementary classes is not my problem. I've paid my dues. My kids are grown. I did my service. I'm done with that. Or whatever the live wires are doing or need help with doesn't affect me because I'm so far from that. I have enough going on in my life. Or just the unspoken sentiment that I don't really care much about other people's experience in church, about visitors and what they see and who they talk to and what they hear. So I don't volunteer to be a greeter. Or I won't get here early to meet those who I've not met before. I don't want to meet strangers. I don't want to check on others. That's uncomfortable. And again, if I'm being overly cynical, I'm sorry. And I apologize if my still somewhat newness to River Chase has prevented me from seeing that our congregation has not, doesn't have, and never will have some problems with needs going unmet because our members don't ever feel inconvenienced, insecure, or indifferent. But just in case these things do creep in from time to time, let's consider what it takes for us to overcome these things, for us to see the need and to meet the need, to see the opportunity and say, I'll do something. I'll be the change. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 9, he said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. My son Kanan just started playing soccer again a couple of weeks ago. And I know that everybody's household is different. Their approach to sports and talents is different, and everyone has their struggles. And maybe I'm just sheltered and ignorant, and you might want to say amen to that, and that's just fine. But the amount of trash talk and bragging that a bunch of 6, 7, and 8-year-olds can express is discouragingly impressive. And Kanan, and look, I'm not bragging. I'm trying not to be a hypocrite here, but I'm proud of my son. He's the sweetest kid most of the time. When I took him to practice the first time, Kimberly had taken him the very first practice. I took him the second time. So the first time I took him to practice, he'd go and he'd run hard and he'd play hard and he'd do everything that the coach asked him to do. But there's a couple of other kids, bless their hearts, and you know what I mean by that. They're just screaming at each other, bragging about the smallest thing, acting like they just scored the winning goal to the World Cup every time they got the ball in the net, even if nobody was standing in their way. And Kanan would just look so frustrated. And I think he'd be frustrated because he didn't get the ball in the net. But no, he's frustrated because he knows that's not supposed to be the way we act. That's not the attitude we're supposed to have, Dad. We're not supposed to brag. And the reason he knows that is because he has great Bible class teachers. He has okay parents. He has an okay dad. He has a great mom and great Bible class teachers. But he's frustrated. He's exhausted because he's surrounded by those who act in a way that they're not supposed to. And I wish I could tell him, buddy, it gets better. It doesn't. But one of those kids who was really bad at bragging and getting in his face and others' face when he did something good, and he was screaming at all the other kids. Again, 7, 8 years old, mind you. And when one of those kids that was really bad at it, I would say the worst at it, when he falls down very softly, and there's no way he was hurt, but immediately bursts into tears just like a professional soccer player would. Kanan rushes over, pats him on the back like a mom would, tries to help him up. You're going to be okay. And I'm over here on the sideline chuckling because karma, right? This kid had what coming to him. But here's my 6-year-old. He's exhausted by the bad, but he's not giving up doing the good. I think part of the implication of what God says through Paul here is that doing good is exhausting in this world. It's inconvenient. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. It wears on us, and it's not always an easy decision to take on more opportunities to do good. But ministry is not about convenience. It's about commitment. The greatest acts of service often require us to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others. In our Bible class this morning, in the adult class, or one of the adult classes, we were talking, and we talked about how it says in the Bible that we are to consider one another's more valuable than ourselves. It gets hard to do that sometimes. In the world, but also in the church. It gets difficult to do it. We don't do it, though, because it's convenient. We do it because we're committed to God, to Christ, to His church, to doing good. We can also be reminded of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. When he said, God gave us, you know this, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I don't know how to meet this need. I don't know if I'm capable. I don't know how people will respond. You know, fear is the natural response of not knowing. But ministering to others is a response to what we do know. We're told that God has equipped us for every good work, and we either believe that and live it, or we don't. Stepping into a new ministry, into a new work, seeing a need and meeting it, it's a step of faith. It's a step toward growth, toward personal and congregational transformation. It's saying, I'm going to go where God wants me to go. We're going to go where God wants us to go. We're going to be who God wants us to be. We're going to love and serve who and where God wants us to love and to serve. In addition to all, this is our understanding that among Jesus' teachings about eternity is a realization that our eternal home is influenced by our present life, by how we love and treat and serve others. In the context of a conversation about these things, he says in Matthew 25, verse 40, he says, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. We have to see and to hear the needs of others. We need to care. There is no place for apathy among the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Look, I realize we're busy. I realize that life can be challenging. I realize that not everybody has the same talents. And I realize that all these things may slow us down from helping where it's needed. They can't stop us. I was in my office earlier this afternoon going over my lesson, and I was talking to Davis, and we were talking about the nature of my job, because everybody wants to know what it is I do here. And one of these days I'll have an answer for that, but I don't know. Talk about how I'm not the youth minister, I'm not the pulpit minister, I'm not the children's minister. Davis says, what are you? Abby sticks her head in the door and says, he's the dishwasher. few weeks after I got here, I went to Maywood, and that was my job for a week, was dishwashing. At one point, I had counted up how many dishes I'd washed, but it was well into the thousands. I think we all should be dishwashers. In a restaurant, everybody has a different waiter. There's usually more than one host or hostess that will seat people. There's multiple people cooking food in the kitchen. But everyone's plate ends up in one place. It's the dishwasher. As long as there are dirty dishes, the dishwasher is working. Ironically, the dishwasher went out at my house today, but we won't talk about that. As long as there are dirty dishes, the dishwasher is working. And for us as Christians, as long as there are needs to be met, we're meeting them. As long as there are those to serve, we're serving. We don't sit back and say, there's a problem. I wish somebody else would take care of it. There's a dirty dish. I wish someone else would clean it. I think anybody that's had kids has seen evidence of thinking that way. No, we see a need and say, I will do something. I'll be the change. It's our custom at the end of every lesson to offer an invitation to become a Christian if you haven't become one, to be immersed into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Every time I preached in Indiana, as I offered the invitation, the last thing I would say is that this is the last chance I know of you have to become a Christian. Perhaps it's the case you are a Christian, but you strayed from the Christian walk. Your faith is struggling, it's weak. You don't know how to serve or where to serve, or if you're qualified to serve because you're doubting your faith. Now's an opportunity to express to your church family that you need the prayers, you need the comfort, you need the encouragement. Of course, those invitations are always open so long as God allows the sun to rise. But if there's any way that we can help you tonight, we invite you to let us know while together we stand and sing.